We have been learning about God as the creator in Sunday school, and we are reminded that he is not only the creator, he is also the Lord of creation, and we remember that as we have sun, as we have rain. I was thinking especially this morning in regard to the storm that is coming to the East Coast and will probably affect us in the next few days. The Lord is the Lord of all these things, and he is the Lord of the weather. We are reminded of his great power and his glory in all these things. Well, we want to welcome you and especially welcome anyone who is visiting with us this morning for the first time. We want to especially extend a welcome to you. We are here to worship the Lord, and we begin our worship each week by reading from the Word of God. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. And I will read this psalm as our opening psalm. You can follow along, and we are reading from the New American Standard. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we give you chapter 15, and this morning I want to read verses 1 through 9. Really, verses 1 through 20 all go together. And I debated reading the whole passage this morning, but I think I'll just stop at verse 9 for the sake of keeping it simple. So let's read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would cleanse us of any hypocrisy that might be in our hearts. Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we want to ask that you would cleanse us and purify us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts. I pray that you would convict us, encourage us, change us by the power of the Spirit and by the power of the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it is the means by which we are born again, and the means by which you sanctify us and free us from the bondage of sin. And we pray that all those things you would accomplish today in our hearts as we hear the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one thing that God demands, desires for us. It is sincere, humble worship. That's what God demands from every single human being, from every human creature. We're all created. We were created by God for the glory of God in the image of God, and every one of us is commanded to humbly, sincerely bow our hearts before Him because He is the Lord of all. Like we just sang, we give glory to God. And that's what all of us are called to do. We are called to give glory to God out of a sincere heart. If there's one thing that Christ in the Gospels always condemned when he saw it, when he came in contact with it, it was hypocrisy. And we find him often condemning, particularly the Jewish leaders, of being hypocrites. And he does that here in verse 7. He calls them hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite, generically speaking, the word literally means, in the Greek, a play actor. It's someone who is pretending, someone who's playing a part, someone who pretends they're something that they're not. And I suppose if you're in the world of the cinema, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with play acting in and of itself. But when we're talking about what Jesus is talking about, a religious hypocrite, it's really the most serious, perhaps, serious crime that we could commit before God. A religious hypocrite is one who pretends to worship God. It's not a true worship. It's not sincere. It's not from the heart. It is simply external. That's a religious hypocrite. And those are the ones whom Christ always had the greatest, harshest words of condemnation for. In fact, if we would go through the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and we would look up the word, you know, we would follow the word hypocrite, we would find that in every single instance, it is a label for an unbeliever. It always, a hypocrite is someone in Scripture who is lost. Now, I've said this before along the way, I think, but I would point out the fact that every Christian, to some degree or another, I mean, at points we may be hypocritical, or we may have a certain amount of hypocrisy at some point in our life. But when the word is used to describe as a label a person, the whole person, or as one place Jesus says you are full of hypocrisy, someone whose whole life is described by this word, hypocrite, is someone who is without question unsaved. In fact, at one place he speaks of hell as the place that is allotted to hypocrites in Matthew chapter 24. So a religious hypocrite is a pretender to worship with God, and they are invariably in Scripture condemned. And there is something, turn for just a moment to Luke chapter 16, because we have an issue that comes up over and over again in Jesus' teaching. And although the word here, hypocrite, is not used, it is this verse, Jesus particularly describes what a hypocrite looks like. And it's a good introduction for us here. Luke 16, again, he's talking to the Pharisees. It's verse 14 and verse 15. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" A hypocrite in Scripture is always someone who does what they do, and particularly religious activity. Okay, they do what they do to impress people with their religiosity, with their closeness to God, with their ability to know God, and so forth. Whatever they do religiously, they do as a show. to justify themselves before men. That is the vision or the picture of a hypocrite in the New Testament, and particularly with all that Jesus said. There are many verses that speak to this. But he makes this statement, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So what happens with hypocrites is often they do get the praise of men, and people exalt them as great men, and the Pharisees were exalted by their contemporaries as great men of God. But in reality, what was impressive to people was not at all impressive to God. In fact, it was the opposite. It was an abomination. It was an abomination because everything that they did was not out of a sincere heart. It was not out of a desire to please God or to know God or to love God. It was out of a desire to impress men, and I would even say with the Pharisees, to control men. But at any rate, this is the picture of a hypocrite in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. This morning, I want to begin looking at this section from verses 1 through 9 and consider it from this perspective, looking at a profile of a religious hypocrite. That's really what the point of this passage is. He's describing the Pharisees in their religious hypocrisy. And I give you three characteristics of a religious hypocrite as given in this passage. We'll look at the first two today, and we'll cover the third one next week, Lord willing. The first one is that all religious hypocrites are known by their opposition to those who are truly righteous. They, in the end, always oppose those who are truly righteous. Secondly, we find that they have this in common, that ultimately, although they may give lip service to the Word of God, they ultimately reject the Word of God. And then finally, which is kind of the climax, verses 8 and 9, they are people who ultimately worship God in vain. In other words, their worship is empty. Their worship is all, in the end, a matter of form and external things rather than a true worship. And it means nothing to God. It's empty before God. It's just vain. So those are the three things that we would say describe in this passage a religious hypocrite. And we'll look at the first two here this morning. So let us begin by considering verses 1 and 2 and observe the fact that all religious hypocrites, in the end, oppose those who are truly righteous. Now, I need to say a word about this before I look at these verses. I want to observe the fact that who is truly righteous in Scripture? Now, we might say, as in here, they're opposing Christ, who is truly righteous in every conceivable way. He was perfect when he came. He was perfect throughout life. He was perfect in word, thought, and deed. He was righteous in that he perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the law in word, in thought, in deed. Now, beyond Christ, on this earth, there are no perfectly righteous people, but there are the righteous. And the righteous in Scripture are those who are righteous by faith. Or we might more specifically say they are the righteous by grace, that is a gift, through faith. Okay? In other words, that's the righteous in the Scriptures. They are the ones who are righteous by faith. And these are those who are sincere in heart. I mean, that is the most fundamental description of a true believer. That is that they are sincere. There's a simple sincerity about a true believer. Now, I want to observe the fact that there is no greater abomination to a hypocrite than a sincere believer. And the reason is this. It exposes them for what they are. It exposes the fact that they themselves are pretenders. And so they will, in the end, ultimately oppose the truly righteous. There's nothing a hypocrite would rather do than to see a truly righteous person fall, because it would make them feel much better. And to some degree, I mean, you know what this is like out there in the world. The world always is looking at Christians trying to find hypocrisy in their life, trying to prove that they really aren't a changed person, that they really, just like the rest of everyone else, they're like the rest of the world. you know, in the end. I mean, that's what the world wants to prove. And that's how hypocrites operate. Hypocrites are always threatened by those who are truly righteous, those who are sincere worshipers of God. So having said that, let us read verses 1 and 2 and consider this this truth. Verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now there's a lot more in this verse than what you probably realize when you first read this. There's a lot of interesting truth here. But I want to begin by just observing again who the scribes or the Pharisees and the scribes were. We often, I think, read in the New Testament, especially those of us who grew up in the church, and we take these groups for granted. But it's helpful to remember who they are. The Pharisees were a sect, a religious sect. They were conservative spiritually or religiously. In other words, they were guardians of the law. They would have had a view like we have in the end of Scripture as being inspired by God, the Old Testament. They would have sought very carefully to follow to the nth degree every single law that was in the Old Testament, and there were lots of them. You remember the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says in Philippians that he was righteous in regard to the law, meaning that he meticulously followed every law. You know, and he was from an external perspective. He was moral. He was very religious. That was the Pharisees. The scribes were the scholars. They were the great intellects. They were the ones who were educated with the purpose of writing or copying the law. Again, we take for granted oftentimes the fact that in our age we have copy machines and typewriters and word processors. We don't have typewriters anymore. Word processors. Okay, so you know, you can just print that thing over and over again, or you can, you know, mass print things, but you couldn't do that in those days. Every time you needed a copy, it had to be written out by somebody. And scribes were educated for the purpose of actually copying very, very carefully the Word of God. So they took a copy of Deuteronomy or whatever the book was, and they laid this copy here, and they copied word for word every line. And they were very meticulous about that, very careful about that, because they didn't want errors to creep in. So these scribes were educated for that purpose. And they were the scholars of the day. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who taught the law. They would have pointed themselves back to originating with Ezra in the Old Testament, a man who knew the law and taught the law and so forth, Ezra 7:10. But at any rate, these were the great conservative religious leaders of the day. Many scribes were Pharisees. Many Pharisees were scribes. They weren't two distinct groups. Many of them were on the Sanhedrin, the council that ruled the country, the Jewish rulers. Notice that their opposition here is first and foremost to Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, or not the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the scribes were there for the purpose of opposing Christ. Notice it says the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Their first and foremost concern was dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was truly a threat to them, because he was a threat to their authority over the people. And you have to understand this. The Jewish, the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones who exercised really complete authority over the people. They were the ones who determined what happened in Jewish society. They were the intellects, and they were the ones that all the people looked up to as the leaders of the, not just religiously, but they were considered the great leaders of the country. And everywhere Jesus went, he spoke often against the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, telling them in the Sermon on the Mount, for just an example, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." I mean, those are words that were meant to incite. You see, the Pharisees, their rule, their authority over these people was greatly threatened by the words, by the ministry, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were opposed primarily to him. And as Dave Howard pointed out this morning in Sunday school, they were always found, you know, who was it that came? You know, they came to Jesus often with words of, they were trying to ask him questions in such a way that would be subtle. They were trying to trip him up with his words. It says sometimes they came pretending that they were sincere, with a sincere question. And when they were really, what they were trying to do was catch him in his words, trying to somehow create some kind of a division, particularly between him and the people. Because he was really causing a problem for them from the standpoint of their authority over the people. So their opposition was first and foremost to him. And may I say this again, if we think of this from the standpoint of a general principle, those who hate the righteous, ultimately the one that they hate the most is the righteous one, who is Christ. And so it is here. They are opposed to him. Notice also in this verse that their opposition is characterized by intimidation. Their opposition to Christ and the disciples is one that we would characterize by intimidation. And let me just say what I mean here, or explain what I mean. It says, then came the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees and scribes, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. They came from Jerusalem. These were not the local scribes or Pharisees, and there were Pharisees scattered throughout the kingdom or throughout Palestine, and you know, they were often the ones that led the synagogues and so forth. But these, and remember, we're up here around the Sea of Galilee when Jesus says this, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of Capernaum, maybe in Capernaum, which is, you know, up pretty far north. These scribes and Pharisees came from Jerusalem. Now, they were the elite. I mean, these were the scholars of the scholars. These were the teachers of the teachers, if you will. These were the great scholars. They came, apparently, you know, I'm assuming that it was needed for some damage control because Jesus was causing too much trouble. And so these men were brought up very specifically for the purpose of bringing this man, Jesus, and his disciples into line. They were, we might say, they were the religious police. And they were enforcing their authority over Jesus Christ. By the way, again, we find them doing this all the time. They do this, it's fascinating how they do this in the Passion Week, in the last week, and they come up to Jesus and say, who gave you the authority to do this? Because he came in and took over the temple, literally, took over the temple and was teaching all the people. And they're like, who gave you the authority to do this? He cleansed the temple twice. Who gave you the authority to do this? That's what they're constantly asking, because they're the ones who have authority. And so they come to Jesus, and this is kind of like bringing like Ivy League scholars out to listen to the country uneducated preacher kind of thing, especially from the disciples' perspective. I mean, we're looking at young fishermen who are uneducated, and we're talking about the leaders of the nation come out here to put Jesus in line. This is an act of intimidation. Notice, they are not motivated by a love for these people, either Jesus, the disciples, or the people at large. They are not motivated by love for the people. They are not motivated by love for righteousness. They are not motivated by love for the truth or love for God. They're not motivated by any of those things. What they're motivated by is power. What is being challenged here is their authority. Jesus is a threat to their authority. And so they use intimidation. They are trying to enforce their authority over Christ. And now, again, in front of the people. This is in front of the people. This is an act of intimidation. And may I say, this is the way religious hypocrites always progress. Or this is how they always work. They always intimidate. It's about control and authority over people. It's not about genuine concern for true righteousness or for the love of God. It's about exercising the authority over people. And this has been often true in history. This is their modus operandi. Religious hypocrites always seek to externally enforce their system. So it's an act of intimidation. Notice also that their opposition takes the form of an accusation against his followers. They are attacking Christ, but they actually accuse his disciples of not following these particular rules. And again, they're standing there, apparently listening to Jesus, and it's as if they're writing their citation. Okay, you guys aren't in line. Okay, why is it, Jesus, that your disciples are always, and the word is in the present tense, why is it that your disciples eat bread without washing their hands? Why do they transgress, okay, the traditions of the elders? And it is in the present tense, and it is also something that they probably just did, because just in the last chapter, Jesus fed the 5,000 out in the wilderness, and it's assumed that they didn't have water and that they probably all ate without washing their hands ceremonially. But this opposition, even though it is an accusation against his disciples, ultimately is, again, an accusation to Christ himself, because Christ obviously is their teacher. He's their leader. So he's asking the question, you know, basically, why don't you get your disciples in line here? Why are they transgressing the tradition of the elders? Now, the last thing that I would observe in regard to this opposition is that this opposition of theirs, their opposition, is not founded on biblical grounds. In other words, their problem with Jesus and the disciples is not in relation ultimately to what the scriptures say or what the law of God says. It is based on what their traditions say. That was their concern. They were getting Jesus here on a technicality from their law, not God's law. It was their traditions. And now the tradition of the elders was at that time an oral tradition. It was not written down at the time of Jesus. It was something that was orally passed down from rabbi to rabbi, and this was part of the schools, you know. They were taught the oral law, or the oral tradition, I should say. It wasn't the law of God. And what was this tradition? Well, it was, generally speaking, it was the thoughts and ideas of rabbis that kind of developed over the centuries. The great rabbis, the great supposed men of God, and their thoughts on the interpretation of the law and extensions beyond the law. And they often talk about putting a fence around the law so that if you keep these rules, it'll ensure that you won't break the law. So they talked about putting a fence around the law. And so, and it wasn't good enough to just say you can't work on the Sabbath, for example. They had a whole list of all the things that you could or could not do on the Sabbath, and what was defined as work and what wasn't defined as work. None of it's biblical, none of it's scriptural. So they had this huge body of material called oral tradition that was not biblical. It was nowhere in the Bible. It was nowhere in the Old Testament. It was later, and when I say later, I mean after the time of Christ, it was later written down. Today we have the Talmud, or the Jews have the Talmud, and the Talmud is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara, which is basically, again, these are basically commentaries on the scriptures, and they're basically laws that were added to by these men. And this was not written down really until, I think the Mishnah was written down somewhere around the 2nd or 3rd century AD, and the Gemara was later than that. But it's a very large body of material. And this was the basis for which they accused the disciples of disobedience. It was disobedience not to the law of God, but to their man-made traditions and laws. The particular thing that they were doing, it says this is what they said, they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, Let me just say, I think it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat for hygiene reasons. And actually, they tell me that washing your hands regularly with antibacterial soap is one of the best ways to avoid sickness. And so I wash my hands often, but it's not a law, it's not a rule, it doesn't do anything for my relationship with God. They were not here concerned about hygiene. This was something that they had developed over time. Everyone was to ceremonially wash their hands before eating so that if they had touched anything unclean, they would be clean before eating. And if you didn't, if you were unclean and you touched the food that was unclean and you put it into your mouth, then that would make you unclean. I mean, you were, all this is just full of uncleanness. So the idea was that you were to ceremonially wash your hands before every meal. And some of the more meticulous ones washed their hands before, some and after, and some actually between every course within a meal. Those were the truly religious, although that was not commanded in their tradition. It was something that many did. And this was taken very, very seriously, although it is not in the law. Now, there are laws in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, about clean and unclean. There were things that if you did, or things that happened to you, or if you touched something that was dead or whatever, there was a process you had to go through to become ceremonially clean so that you could participate in worship. There was that concept in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about washing your hands before every meal to make you clean. This was something they added. And it was something, you know, again, as we read this, from our perspective today, our temptation is to think that this is really just a little technicality and the Jewish leaders were, you know, nitpicking. This was to them a very important thing. I think it's hard for us to really comprehend that. This was something that they took very, very seriously. And this was a major breach. There is the account of one particular rabbi who actually, the story goes that he was in prison. And his allotment of water was greatly decreased, but he used that water, instead of to drink, he used that to wash his hands before he ate, because he would said he would rather die than break the tradition of the elders. And that was kind of the mentality. You understand, this was a very serious thing that the Jews were doing, or that the disciples and Jesus were doing, or should I say not doing. They were transgressing this they were transgressing this law. Well, all of this to say that they were opposing the truly righteous. The truly righteous was Christ and his followers. And here were the true, sincere followers of God, the disciples, and they are the ones that they were opposing, not on biblical grounds, but on purely traditional, non-biblical ground. Now look at Jesus' response. Jesus' response, he, first of all, at least for the time being, he ignores their complaint or their accusation, and he produces his own accusation. He says in verse 3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So he gives an accusation. And then he goes through verse 9 and explains that. And then he comes back and he calls the people, the multitude, to himself, and he says, "Listen, hear and understand. Okay, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth, that defiles the man," speaking of words and blasphemies and so forth. And that's his response to their accusation. And then he explains that response down through verse 20, which we'll look at in the future here. But we want to move to this second point as Jesus responds to this accusation. And that is this, that religious hypocrites reject the word of God. Okay, so religious hypocrites oppose the truly righteous, those who are true, sincere followers of Christ, and they reject the word of God. That is, they ultimately reject the word of God. Again, these Pharisees gave lip service to it, right? The scribes and Pharisees, I mean, they supposedly were the guardians of the law. They were the ones who taught the law. They were supposedly the ones who were most dedicated to keeping the law. But they were hypocrites. And in the end, they actually reject the word of God. And the reason they reject the word of God, hypocrites, that is because, again, it's the word of God that exposes their sin. Now, again, we'll get into this more as we go down to the rest through the rest of the chapter. But what the word of God demands, a hypocrite cannot give. And he can't do. The word of God demands a changed heart. It absolutely demands being born again. Something that you cannot accomplish by anything you do. I mean, that's why Nicodemus was so dumbfounded when Jesus said, you must be born again. Not something you must do. Hey, Nicodemus would have went out and done it. There was nothing Nicodemus could do. It was a passive command. You must. It wasn't even a command. It was a passive statement. It was a declaration. You must be born again. That's what the word of God requires. It's not something you can do. And that's why hypocrites always end up trying to circumvent the word of God, because they can't do it. It's too much. And so rather than do what they can't do, they pretend. But ultimately, they reject the word of God. Let me look at these verses. I'll read verses 3 through 6 here. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Notice several things about their rejection of the word of God. And the first thing I would observe is the means of their rejection. The means of their rejection of the word of God is their tradition. Tradition is a word that literally means handed over or handed down. It's something that's passed down from generation to generation or passed over. It's not always a negative word in Scripture. Paul speaks of the Scriptures as the tradition that they were to hand down. Okay, we could say, this is the tradition that we follow, only it's the true tradition. This is the inspired word of God. It's not always used in a negative form, but here the idea is this is non-authoritative tradition. This tradition was passed on from generation to generation. It was something that was passed down or passed over. And this tradition, and not all tradition is evil, but this tradition replaced the word of God. This tradition took the place of God's word. And that's obvious by the fact that they come and when they call Jesus on the carpet, or when they call him into question, it's not, now Jesus, you've disobeyed this command of the Old Testament. You're guilty here of blaspheming, or you're guilty of... No, their concern was not with the word of God. They had actually replaced the word of God with their tradition. So that they come with their list of rules, and their authority is not the word of God, but it's their tradition. And so by adding to the word of God, adding, in the case of verse 2, adding this tradition of washing their hands before eating, by adding to the word of God, they actually end up making the word of God void. And this is eventually what happens, right? So they reject the word of God by their tradition. Secondly, observe here the example of their rejection of the word of God. Jesus gives them an example of how they have made not affect the word of God by their tradition, by the things that they have handed down. And he gives this account of the command that God gave to honor their father and mother. This is one of the 10 commandments. It was the 5th commandment that they were to honor their father and mother. This is one of the most basic commandments, right? Now, when it says honor your father and mother, we oftentimes think in terms of obedience. And of course, Paul in Ephesians says, children, obey your parents. Okay. Well, honoring is more than just obeying. Although for children, that is the most fundamental way in which you honor your parents, by obeying their word. But it included more than that. You know, when you leave home, as you know, when you, whatever age you leave home and you go out on your own, you're not, the idea is not that you have to obey your parents for the rest of your life, but you do, you must honor your parents for the rest of your life and the rest of their life. And by honor, it means more than just obey. It doesn't just mean obedience. It means treating them with honor, treating them with respect, not speaking evil against them. And even it includes the idea, which shows up here, of providing for them in their old age. Now, we don't really think of that so much because we have, in our socialistic society, we have welfare, and you know, we don't have that concept so much anymore of us providing for our parents in their old age, although it does happen still. This was much more common in the past, where as parents became older and they, you know, you couldn't put them in a nursing home, you took them into your house. And oftentimes people would, you know, in our culture in America, you know, you'd build on an extra wing onto your house and you put them there and you take care of them and you take care of them till you die or till they die. And you, that was a way of honoring your parents. You honored them by taking care of them, by providing for them. Okay, so now this was a very serious matter in the Old Testament. Not only is it one of the Ten Commandments, but it's one of the things that if they disobeyed, it actually incurred the death penalty. And in Exodus 21:17, we find that there was a death penalty for those who actually cursed their mother and father. If a child cursed their mother and father, they were to be put to death. It was a very serious thing from God's perspective. Now, in these verses, Jesus speaks about this command. Apparently, they had created over time a kind of loophole. You know, we know what loopholes are in relation to taxes. You know, there's the law, but we look for a way to get around the problem. You know, we don't want to pay taxes, so we look for a legal loophole, something that we can do to maybe put our money someplace where it will legally be protected from taxes, and we call that a loophole, right? A place we can get past the law, the intent of the law. Now, if that's done legally, you know, in our system, that's not necessarily wrong. But here in this case, they were looking for a loophole to God's law. God's law was honor your father and mother, which included providing for them in their old age. But they had provided this means by which they could get around this law, and they wouldn't have to provide for their parents. It says in verse 5, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother." Now, this is what they would do. They had something, they had a thing where they, a person could dedicate all that they owned, all their possessions, they could dedicate to God. And if it was dedicated to God, it could not be given to their parents. In fact, there was a technical word for it that Mark uses in the account, the word Corban. He says, "You say it's Corban." The word Corban in the New Testament there in Mark chapter 7 is a word that is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that literally means offering, an offering to God. So they called it an offering to God. And by designating all their possessions as an offering to God, not only did they not have to support their parents or give them what they needed to survive, they were not allowed to give it. It was absolutely forbidden for them to give that property to their parents. And so in this way, they took care of the problem. So that and the irony of this is, you would think, this sounds a little strange, I'm not sure how this came about, I couldn't find any explanation of how it came about, but apparently it was such that even though they called it dedicated to God and they called it Corban, they didn't have to give it to the temple or anybody. I mean, they could still retain it. They could still have all this stuff. They just dedicated it to God so that they couldn't give it away. This sounds an awful lot to me like greed. You know, it was just a way to get around this commandment. They had invalidated the word of God by their tradition. And by the way, they could later on they could undo that and use it, you know, exclusively for themselves. But at any rate, it was kind of a strange thing. This is the example of why they rejected, or how they rejected, the Word of God by their tradition. Now, we might then lastly consider this in regard to their rejection of the Word of God, the reason for their rejection of the Word of God. This is very interesting to me, because people who reject the Word of God, hypocrites who reject the Word of God, often by their tradition, and this has been pointed out often by their tradition, really increase at a certain level the burden of daily life. I mean, we just take the example of washing hands before every meal. That was not required by God. It was unnecessary. But, I mean, that would be a burden, wouldn't it? Think about it. Every meal you eat, depending, you know, you're out in the field, you know, you got to wash your hands. You've got to wash your hands. That was a burden. And if you look at all the laws that the Jews added, you say, this was a burden. Why did you do this? Because, you know, it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. God's not impressed by all these rules. Again, I often think in terms of these things, you know, of the monks in the Middle Ages and all the things that they would do, all the things that they added that had nothing to do with Scripture, have nothing to do with the Bible, have nothing to do with God's command, but they do them, and they make their lives infinitely more difficult because of their traditions. But at another level, the tradition removes a burden. And, you know, we see it in the case of Corban. You know, the burden that was removed was this burden to give up their possessions to support their parents. See, that would have required a genuine love for their parents and a genuine desire to please God no matter what, right? But rather than do that, okay, it eased that burden. And it goes back to this truth of the fact that hypocrites will go a long way to be religious as long as it doesn't mean total submission to God. As long as it doesn't mean a change in heart. I mean, show me all the loops, all the hoops I have to jump through, all the things that I'm required to do. Be baptized? Yeah, I can do that. Go to church every Sunday? Sure, I'll go every Sunday night. I'll go every Wednesday. I'll go whenever the doors are open. Anything that needs to be done, I will do it. Just give me the list of everything that I'm supposed to do, and I'll do it. I'll do it meticulously. But what God demands is a changed heart. No amount of rules can do that. The result of people who do this is always pride and arrogance, because they think of themselves as extra righteous. They look at the next guy who's doing not half of the things that they do, and they figure, hey, they've got it made because they're really good people. And that's how these men were. They were externally very, very righteous and meticulous, and they impressed everybody, and everyone said, oh, what godly people they are. But they were not born again. They rejected the Word of God because they did not have a changed heart, because they were not of God. And what we find in the end, as we'll look next week, the result of all this is that their worship is utterly vain before God. It's empty. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Their worship is empty. In fact, not only is their worship empty, it's an abomination. See, there's one thing that God asks of you, and it's the one thing you can't give. He asks for you to be born again. And the only way to be born again is if He accomplishes it. And that's why what God calls us to do is to call out to Him and to submit our lives, our whole being to Him, and confess our helplessness before Him. We have no righteousness of our own. The only righteousness that we have as Christians is that which Christ gives us through justification. And then by His Holy Spirit, He produces in us day by day true righteousness, as it speaks of in Romans chapter 8. That's the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. And that's, amen? I mean, that's all there is. Okay, either you have the righteousness of Christ or you have nothing. Okay? And the Pharisees had nothing, even though they had a good show. And this is the gospel. Come and be cleansed by the power of God, by faith in Christ. Because anything else is empty and hypocrisy. Well, next week we'll look at this vain worship and what it looks like. And the passage here is very, very profound, all the way down here through verse 20. Just some amazing things we'll look at in the next couple of weeks as we consider this, not only hypocrisy, but also on the other side, what true worship is and what truly changed heart looks like. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you that not only do we have no righteousness of our own, we want to thank you that you have provided a perfect righteousness for us in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts to make us like Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not humbly submitted their life to you and is not a sincere worshiper of the Lord, I pray that you would work in that heart today and bring them not only to the conviction of their sin, but to the reality that there is hope in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would truly work your will in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we might walk in the truth faithfully. We want to thank you for all that you have given to us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to stand and close as we sing hymn number 549. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. 549, first tune.